Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9 for our second scripture reading. Matthew chapter 9, and we'll read verses 27 to 31 as we continue working through the book of Matthew. Let's begin then Matthew chapter 9, verse 27 through 31. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were open, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your grace to us. We thank you for this time we have again to look into your word together, and we pray that you would be pleased to meet with us. We ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, grant us your blessing, open our eyes to these truths, even as your Son has opened the eyes of these blind men. And Lord, we just pray that you would be pleased, Lord, to do a great, great work here this morning. And we ask that you would accomplish your will in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, having considered two profound miracles which our Lord had performed in the previous context last time, this morning we move on again to consider yet another authenticating sign performed by our Lord, this time in the providing of sight for two blind men. And this particular healing, as well as the one which follows in the next text, interestingly enough, are not found recorded in the other Gospels. That's why you didn't get a first scripture reading from Luke or from Mark, because these are unique to Matthew's Gospel. Verse 27, again, we're told, when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." So apparently, these two blind men had heard about what the Lord had just done in raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. They were in that area, and they must have heard about that. And so as the Lord moves on then from Jairus' house, we're told that they follow after him, and they're hoping to get his attention, thinking that he might also be able to miraculously provide them with sight, even as he had raised this young girl who had died. Being without any sight, as we see, they repeatedly scream aloud. They're repeating themselves, "Son of David, have mercy on us. Son of David, have mercy on us," with the hope that he might stop and respond to their desperate cries. Now, before we move on to consider what happens next, I want to note a few important factors that come out just here from verse 27 for us, two things that will help us to appreciate what happens in this text. First, I want you to consider the plight of these two blind men. To this end, we note the natural condition of these blind men, which is obvious to us in theory, but very hard to appreciate from a practical standpoint, because we've never experienced, most of us, I would think, in this room, any kind of blindness, but especially during that time period, what it was like to be blind. At the very basic level, I'm sure that I don't have to convince you of the immense, precious value of having eyesight. Now, we tend to take that for granted, don't we? We take our vision for granted. We walk around every day and we just assume that everything is appearing to us, and so we lose sight of the fact that we actually have sight. But is not one of your greatest natural fears to lose your sight? Is not the sight one of the last senses you would ever forfeit? If you were given the choice to forfeit any of your senses, if for some reason you had to, wouldn't your sight be one of the last ones that you would choose? I have a friend who's deaf, and I know that that's very difficult, and it's been difficult for him to live like that from birth, but I can imagine that he would think that it's much more important to retain his sight even than his ability to hear. I know when I was younger, many years ago when I had gone to, interesting enough, with my deaf friend, had come with my family. We had gone away on vacation, and we were in a batting cage. Those of you who might not know what a batting cage is, you go into the cage and there's a machine that pitches balls to you, and you hit the balls after you put the coin in the slot. And my friend, again, my deaf friend, was up at bat in the batting cage, and I had a helmet on. We had a helmet on, and interestingly enough, my helmet also had that visor that comes across, so it was like an extra protective helmet. But I went in to help my friend to start up the machine so that he could hit the balls. And so I put the coin in, and I went to run out, and as I was running out, I turned at the last second, and he swung at the first pitch, and it just nicked the bat. He just tipped the ball very slightly enough so that it changed its angle and went up and hit me right between the visor and the mask into my eye. I had glasses on too. Pushed my lens right into my eye. And so I wound up with a hyphema, which is a nice little bloody waterfall in the middle of your pupil. And for 2 weeks, I had to cover both eyes. And I couldn't do a lot of movement unless I went to the restroom. I had to just sit on a couch for 2 weeks straight. And so I had a little bit of an experience of what it's like to be blind, and I can tell you, it's not a fun experience. It was tough, and I looked forward to having those patches removed. And so that is a tough thing to endure in itself. But adding salt to the wound of the already debilitating circumstances during the time that the Lord walked the earth, the blind were often looked down upon as less thans. They were often not treated very well by people in society, not like today, where there's a lot of advantages and generally respect for the blind. Many would have even linked blindness to some direct sin. They would have thought that that individual had sinned in some way and God had cursed him. If not them, then their family members, their parents maybe before them. Some of you may recall the question which the Lord Jesus' disciples asked him in John chapter 9, verse 2, when they came upon a different blind man. You remember, this man was born blind, and they were told, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Right? Not the question wasn't, did he sin? The assumption was, on the part of his disciples, who sinned? Because that was the assumption of that time, that you must have sinned in some way. And of course, Jesus corrected their false assumption, and the false assumption of the day, stating neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. And so blind individuals were more despised than they were pitied in that day and age. It's no wonder that on another occasion, you recall where the blind man was yelling out repeatedly, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. That people from the crowd heartlessly were basically telling him to shut his mouth. Be quiet. Stop annoying us. They didn't have compassion on this man without sight. Finally, unlike today where we have lots of programs and all kinds of technological aids available to help service those who are blind, we have Seeing Eye Dogs, we have the Helen Keller Society, we have the Medicaid or Medicare, those kinds of things that help and assist those who are blind. Blind people today can work to some extent, but back then, when you were blind, basically your entire life was given over to begging on the streets, sometimes near the temple. People would bring you out. They would lead you out. They'd leave you on a corner somewhere or an area where there's a lot of traffic that would go through. And basically that was your life. You just begged. You didn't have programs and things like we have today. And so your full-time job was to sit there begging. And you were fortunate to collect enough alms to take care of just your basic needs. You can assume that the blind did not have any kind of extra benefits that people enjoyed in life. You simply lived to be living. And so I say all this to simply give us a basic understanding of the desperate plight of the blind men, especially in that age. In this age, no one would want to naturally be blind, but even more so in that time because it alienated you from people in general. Their ailment went beyond the great physical discomfort, adding dejection, condescension, and lifelong begging to the roster of their ailments. And as far as the possibility of their receiving their sight back, you might say, well, hopefully someone received their sight back. There are instances where people had leprosy, and on a rare occasion, God would heal that individual. And so there was hope, even for the leper. But it's worth noting that when you look in your New Testament and your Old Testament scriptures, there's not a single place in the Old Testament where you find a blind man being healed. Nowhere will you see that in the Old Testament. And so on top of all else, the prognosis was not too promising for those who were born blind or who had, at some point, lost their sight. Secondly, though, that's the first thing to take note of, the plight of the blind man, to appreciate his desperation. One other noteworthy factor that ought to be pointed out from just that first sentence that we read before we move on is the use of the phrase here, "Son of David." You notice that these blind men cry out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." That's the title that they give the Lord as they're yelling out aloud. Now, this title is significant, and while we've considered this matter in the past, it does bear the necessity of repeating now. It's important to recognize that these blind men are not simply attempting to bring some random attention to the Lord's genealogical heritage when they make this statement calling him the Son of David. Everyone present, and there were many present, any Jewish person of that time would have understood that when these blind men shouted out calling Jesus Son of David, that they were in essence calling him the Messiah. They would have known that that's what they meant. No one questioned the fact that God had specifically promised David that the Messiah would come through his loins. They were certain, they agreed on that throughout all of the Jewish people. Who that Davidic Messiah would be, of course, was the mystery that was yet to be revealed. Well, here, these blind men, ironically, were able to see what even the highly educated religious leaders of the day could not see. The religious leaders were blind to what these blind men could actually see and understand. They knew that Jesus was the coming king who would ultimately reign forever on David's throne, and they give him that label. And so they humbly honor the Lord with that glorious and very appropriate title, hailing him the true king of the Jews and of all people, of David's seed. And in accordance with biblical prophecy, they are saying, "This is the Messiah. You are that promised one." That's a big deal. And they appeal to him for mercy. Literally here, the word is pity. They appeal to him for pity. Not only on the basis of the power that he had already exhibited in raising up Jairus' daughter and the other things that he's done, miracles that he's worked, but furthermore, they ask him for pity in accordance with the legitimate authority that they knew that he had as the Messiah, the Davidic king. Notice, unlike so many in our day, they didn't view themselves as having some inherent natural right to access his power and benefit. Not like our day where people would assume that they're entitled to certain things. "Well, Jesus, you've been healing people, and what would be fair is for you to heal me. So do what you're doing to me now, what you do to them." They don't come with that assumption that he owes them that kind of fairness. They knew that if they were to receive what they desired, that it had to be wholly on the basis of the free grace and the compassion and the desire of their king. And so they appeal to him to this end. They repeatedly bring their appeal to the Lord and King, hoping, as it were, that like King Ahasuerus did with Queen Esther, that he might lower his scepter and freely receive them as they cried out to him. Well, brethren, with that said, let us then move on to ponder what happens next. Look at verse 28. We're told, "And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?'" Now, at some point, we're told here that Jesus enters another house. We're not given the details of where this other house is. He left Jairus' house, and at some point he enters another house, and these blind men follow him into that house. And apparently, the reason why he turned into this house was to meet with these blind men. And based on what we're told at the end of the text, it would seem that Jesus was especially attempting to deal with these men in a private setting. And that's why he turned into this house. In other words, he didn't want to draw any public attention to himself at this point. And we're going to address the reason for that when we come to the end of the text. But for now, we note that the blind men then come to Jesus in this house. And when they come to Jesus, he asks them a very interesting question. And it kind of gets you thinking. He says to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Now, why does he ask them that question? It would seem that their actions up to this point, following him, calling him Son of David, right, going to him in the house, would suffice to prove that they had believed that he was able to do this. Now, while that's true, here we are reminded of the important emphasis upon faith, which is the one necessary condition that God requires of man if he is to freely receive his benefits. Faith is a requirement. It's not a work. But you will not be saved. They would not be healed in this case if they did not have faith. The scriptures teach us, for without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, where that faith actually comes from is a topic for another sermon. We're not going to get into that because that's not in this context. That's another sermon. But suffice it to see that God never offers his blessings on the basis of any form of merit coming from his creatures. He simply requires faith. In fact, we have nothing to offer God, do we? We have nothing that we can give God to merit favor from him. We're naturally contaminated because of the curse of sin, and all of our good works combined, we're told, when we seek to use them as some form of merit, when you combine them in the sight of God, they're as filthy rags in God's sight. Indeed, he provides everything that is needed in Christ to supply us with every spiritual blessing. The scriptures teach us very clearly, every spiritual blessing comes to us in, by, and through Jesus Christ. There's nothing even as Christians that we receive. There's no part of our sanctification even that we're meriting anything. So that God says, well, I'm giving you this, this, and this, but this is dependent upon you. It's all God's free gift, and it all comes to us in Christ. That said, it is through the vehicle of faith that God dispenses his blessings upon his people. And that faith may even be very weak at times. So it's not even necessarily the strength of that faith. It may be as a mustard seed, Jesus says, but it must be nonetheless. We saw this last time when the Lord lovingly charged Jairus not to allow the news of his daughter's death to shake his faith. You'll notice again in Luke chapter 8, go to Luke 8 for a moment, verses 49 to 50. This was the parallel text to what we went over last time. And you've seen this in several of the texts that we've gone through. There's always this element of an emphasis on faith in these texts. And notice what the Lord says here in verses 49 and 50 of Luke chapter 8. Remember, he's talking to Jairus. Jairus has just received the news. Don't bother with the master. Your daughter has died. Just let him go at this point. But notice what Jesus says. We're told, while he was still speaking, Jesus is addressing the woman with the issue of blood. Someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, "Do not be afraid. Only believe and she will be made well." Why does he add that? See, there's that necessity of having faith. Remember when Jesus had healed the paralytic who was lowered through the roof. Remember, some men had carried a man who was paralyzed. They brought him to the house where Jesus was at, but it was flowing with people all over the place. They could not get to Jesus, so they went up on the roof. They took apart the tiles on the roof. They lowered him down to Jesus' feet. And it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And you see it all throughout Scripture. I'm reading right now in Mark's Gospel, in my own private devotions, where the Lord deals with that man who says to Jesus, he says, "Look, if you're able to heal my child, if you're able to do this, please do this." And what does Jesus say? "All things are possible for those who believe." And the man says, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Right? He didn't have a great faith, but he believed to some extent, and the Lord blessed his faith. From the very beginning of time, when God commanded Adam not to eat of the forbidden tree, And through virtually every event recorded in Scripture following that event, we find this important emphasis that God places on the need for His creatures to have faith in Him, in His Word, and all of His promises that He gives in His Word, to believe God. And that continues to be the heart of the matter today. Indeed, from the standpoint of God, this is so important today, brethren, to think about this, because we live in a day and age where people are seeking to segregate us based upon gender, based upon race, and all kinds of other things. But from the standpoint of God, what ultimately separates everyone, even in this room, into two and only two distinct classes is not your race. It's not your gender. It's not your financial status or anything else derived from man-emphasized categories. God doesn't emphasize those things. But it's this one matter. You either believe God in truth or you don't. That's it. That's what distinguishes anyone in this room. Two groups from God's standpoint, because we all come from Adam. Now, the reality of that faith will be evidenced in concrete ways. But from the standpoint of man, it always comes down to the issue of having an inward subjective faith in an outward God and His objective truth. This evening I'll be talking about God's Word being a light to our path, a lamp to our feet, and the importance of casting ourselves upon God's Word as that objective truth that should govern and guide our consciences and in all that we do in this life. We can't even trust our own emotions and feelings, but we have to have faith, no matter what our feelings, no matter what happens, in God's truth that I'll be talking about this evening. To be sure, what I'm not saying is that faith in itself is of benefit, right? Because today you'll hear a lot of people say, you got to have faith, right? George Michael, you got to have faith, the faith, right? Some of the younger guys are like, I never heard of that one. I mean, I'm dating myself here. Chris, I'm dating us, brother. So faith in itself is useless unless it is latched onto the proper object, which is Christ. But a biblical faith to this end is most essential. So faith is important, it's necessary, but the object is most important. Because you can have faith in anything that is powerless, it's useless. So it must be in the right object. Proverbs chapter 3 verses 5 and 6 sums it up real well, doesn't it? Teaching us that our faith ought to be such that God is trusted even over our own senses and emotions. Have we learned that lesson yet? I don't know about you, but that's one of my biggest battles. Battling against my emotions. Learning to trust God's Word over my emotions. That's a lifelong battle. When things seem not to make sense, or when God is questioned in any circumstance that arises, when the Red Sea is right in front of us, and the enemies of God are pursuing us from behind, we're yet called to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts, with full confidence. And it's interesting, that simple proverb, and to lean not on our own understanding. See, they're opposites. You can't lean on your own understanding and trust God. And it also tells us there's going to be times when we don't understand, when our feelings are compromised or contradicted, or our logic even seems to be like we can't make sense of how this can happen. And so we're to trust God with all of our hearts and to lean not, put no stock in our own understanding. In all of your ways, here's your actions, here's the emphasis of faith, even contrary to feelings at times, you might not feel it, acknowledge Him, do what He says, being confident that He will direct your paths. What a wonderful little proverb that is in chapter 3. And so here, Jesus asked these blind men in a context, remember, where the blind have never received their sight before, do you believe that I am able to do this? Do you really believe that I am the Son of David? The one who would come and reign forever on the throne of David, crushing the head of the serpent and granting life to all who believe. Do you believe that I have the authority to give you sight? And they respond, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Although we cannot presently see you with the eyes of our flesh, we can see you with the eyes of our faith. We believe. and again, emphasizing the importance of faith and proving that the faith of these two blind men was genuine. We're told in verse 29 and 30, into the beginning of verse 30, then Jesus touched their eyes, and what does he say? According to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were open. Remember the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years. Jesus didn't even know that she was coming up to him from behind. Touched the hem of his garment, and he knew power had gone out from him. And he said to her, be of good cheer, woman. Your faith has made you well. Even when he didn't even know what was taking place. Now when our Lord says to these blind men, according to your faith, let it be to you. It's important to understand something here. He is not saying that their sight would improve in accordance with the measure of how much faith they had. That's not what he means. So that, for example, we might think, well, maybe one of the blind men exhibited a little more faith than the other, and so he received 20/20 vision, and the other only received 20/60 because he was struggling with some level of doubt. That's not what he means here when he says, according to your faith. What he simply means is that even as they have exhibited a true faith in him, as small as it might be at this point, let their sight be restored fully. Jesus doesn't heal in part. Let it be restored fully, in so much as you've even exhibited a faith as a mustard seed in me. See, the emphasis is not upon how much faith they had, but on the fact that they had some faith in so great and glorious an object, and that he would graciously heal them because of that. Even a struggling faith, even a small but genuine faith in so great a Savior will lay hold of him, finding him ready to graciously respond. Sometimes we say, my faith feels so small. And we're supposed to exercise our faith, and we want to increase our faith. We're going to talk about that shortly to some extent. I'm not saying be happy and content with a small faith. But I am saying that there are times when our faith tends to diminish a bit, or we're struggling with doubts, or trials weigh us down to the extent where we can't see as clearly. Well, even then, as we act with that little faith, as we act upon it, we will find him graciously responding to us and blessing us on account of that faith. And thank the Lord for that, brethren. I know that when I go back to my conversion and I look back at the time when the Lord first called me, I cringe now over the quantity of the measure of faith that I had when I cried out to the Lord. I look back and I'm saying, Lord, I can't even believe you heard me. It was so flimsy, but it was something. I can say that. But thanks be unto God that rather than rejecting me or belittling me because of my gross imperfection, he yet showered his full and complete restorative love upon me. And that even the little measure of faith that I had, I know, which is for another sermon, that it was a gift from God that he had given me so that I would believe. He intended to build on that little mustard seed, and he still does to this very day. May we remember that, brethren, when we're working with new believers, lest we overwhelm them with expectations that are simply beyond their grasp at this point. Sometimes we look at new believers and expect them to be where we are or beyond us, or that they would have all the virtues of Christian faith, and we forget that they're young toddlers. They're just believing for the first time, and there's going to be a lot of things that they have to grow through like we did. And so we want to nourish that little faith and encourage them rather than bear down upon them. Never despise the day of small things, because God can build entire cities out of broken and inadequate materials. And he did that through even his own apostles. How many times did the Lord Jesus Christ say to his own apostles, the ones who would lay the very foundation of the church, the ones who we look up to, how many times did Jesus say to them, recorded in Scripture even, O you of little faith, how can you not believe? You saw the miracle with the loaves. I'm going to read that in a little bit. You saw these things and now you're still doubting. What is going on with you guys? How many times? And so the eyes of these blind men were open. And praise be unto God that probably the first thing they saw was their blessed Savior. But then finally, Jesus gives them a warning, which we find dispersed throughout the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of Mark. You see this more prominently expressed, but you see it in the other Gospels as well. There's this warning that Jesus gives. We're told, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. It almost sounds unusual there. Don't let it be a big deal that I gave you a sight. Don't let it get out. Again, the Lord had taken them into the privacy of a home so that a public commotion would not ensue. And prior to this, when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, you'll recall, after he put everyone out of the room except for the parents and three of his apostles, remember what he said to them. It says he commanded them strictly to tell no one. And that word is used many times when the Lord tells them not to say anything. It uses the word strictly, or he warned them. It wasn't like, don't say anything. It was, don't tell anyone what happened here. What was this secrecy all about? Well, I believe that it centers upon the same issue related to his later charge to his disciples at Caesarea Philippi. Remember when he was there and they confessed that he was the Christ, and he said, don't tell anyone that he was the Christ, following Peter's great confession. You see, the Lord had a mission in mind which no one else understood at this point, not even his close disciples, and he wanted nothing to hinder his focus, nothing to get into the way of what he needed to accomplish that no one understood. The people were expecting a messianic king who would immediately destroy the Romans and who would reign physically upon the throne of David in the present. That's what they were anticipating. John the Baptist, the greatest of all prophets himself, anticipated that. But what they could not grasp was that the Messiah had to die. What they could not grasp was that their greatest enemy and their harshest bondage was not to the Romans or to the Egyptians before that or the Babylonians, but it was to their own sin. Rome didn't separate mankind from God. Sin did. And so he was set to offer himself. He was set to enter into the heavenly sanctuary to do what was being practiced, at least outwardly, in the temple there. He was going to do the real deal and fulfill that package and offer himself as a substitutionary offering on behalf of his people so that he might free them from their true and most heinous bondage of sin. And then he would build his church by calling the lost through his apostles to be united to him by faith so that they would be freed from the penalty and power of their sins. They would be reconciled to God, which is the bigger issue of contention, that God is our enemy, is the worst problem that we need to deal with. And once this mission, the building of his church, is complete, then he will return and consummate his glorious kingdom. And so for now, he did not want to stir up a conflict with Rome. Can you imagine the people there? They wanted to make him king. There were situations already where they were trying to force him, the zealots. They wanted to lay hold of him and push him in to become king, and he would have no part of it. The publicity of his miracles was already compelling some to do this. And so he wanted to keep things quiet until his mission was complete. But that said, it often didn't go in accordance with his desire, which compelled him to leave cities and to hide away at times. There were times when the will of Christ as man was not fulfilled in the way that he wanted it to be. He wanted it to be silent. He wanted to be able to spend time in these cities. And when he told people not to say anything, and they did, it kind of ruined it for him in a sense. From a human standpoint. In verse 31, we're told, but when they, that is the blind men, had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country, after he sternly told them not to. In their excitement, the blind men failed to honor the Lord's stern command, making matters more difficult for him, limiting his freedom to move around comfortably. That doesn't mean the blind men weren't saved. It just meant that they didn't honor his command. They didn't obey Christ in that regard, and it was wrong. Brethren, is that not like us? To some extent. Now, we don't have the same issue of having to keep it silent. He's risen from the dead. We proclaim it from the rooftops who he is. But we find in ourselves imperfection, don't we, as we continue on, even after the Lord has saved us. We find ourselves going astray in different ways and falling short of his glory. It doesn't mean we're not saved, but it is a grievous thing to, in some way, bring this kind of offense upon Christ, as these men had done themselves. But let me close with some thoughts with you at this point, having gone through the text with you. Once again, brethren, we find this physical sign which our Lord performed clearly representing something, clearly representing a spiritual reality, which Matthew would especially have us consider. All of these ailments that these people suffered were pictures of spiritual realities. They were real ailments. These are real historical events. But God would have us see something deeper in these ailments. And this is the reality of spiritual blindness, which pervades all of humanity because we are a fallen people. Oftentimes, this spiritual blindness can be referred to as hard-heartedness. To this end, I want to consider this reality from both a Christian and a non-Christian standpoint, because there are times as Christians where we can act spiritually blind, where we can lose sight of who we are in Christ. So first, from a Christian standpoint, brethren, it is important to recognize that while we have been born again in Christ, and while our spiritual eyes have been opened by the gospel at times, we can yet harden ourselves against the truth. To this end, we can say that at times we revert back to our carnal vision. And we want to be both aware and cautious of this reality. Now let me give you two examples, just with the disciples themselves. If you go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6 for a moment. Mark chapter 6. Notice verses 45 to 52 in Mark chapter 6. I want you to see what happens even with the disciples to this end. Mark 6, 45 to 52. Let's read these words. We're told immediately, this is when Jesus walks on the sea, right? This is following his multiplying of the loaves. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. They were so shocked. Now look at verse 52. For they had not understood about the loaves. They still didn't get who he was when he took some loaves of bread and fish and fed over 5,000 people with it. They didn't understand about the loaves because why? Their heart was hardened. Their heart was hardened. Go to chapter 8 for a moment of Mark's Gospel. Just one of the texts, verses 13 and following. Look at this text. It's even more clearly expresses what I'm trying to say here. Verses 8, 13 and following. Now this is after he fed the 4,000. 5,000, he walked on water, he fed 4,000. Listen to this. Verses 13 and following. And he left them and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. And they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Beware of the influence, right, of these men, the leaven which can permeate the whole lump, which can infect you and change the way you think. There's a lot of leaven going on in our day and age today that's affecting Christians. Same idea. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, so here's what they're reasoning about his thoughts as they're thinking about this. It's because we have no bread. He fed 4,000 people and 5,000 people. He walked on water. He did all these things. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves of the 5,000? How many basketful of fragments did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take?" And they said, 7. So he said to them, "How is it that you do not understand?" It's this text is the reason why I understand why Jesus was not Italian. Because there would have been no more disciples at that point. But it's, you know, it's that's the reality. Even as Christians, we can do that. God does such great things in our lives. He's worked in our hearts and our lives, and we still find ourselves doubting about such simple things. This being the case, brethren, I think we should reflect upon and pray over continually God's evident work in our lives. I think part of the responsibility of the disciples is to think about what Christ had done and to meditate upon past actions and to process that and to pray over those things so they did not harden their hearts. What does he say to them in the garden when he's talking to Peter and James and John? What does he say? Pray with me lest you be deceived, lest sin overtake you. Pray lest you be tempted, lest you fall into temptation. And so, brethren, I just want to say that to us as Christians, even though our eyes are opened, at times we can be blind, we can be short-sighted, we can lose sight of what Christ has done, and we need to maintain a regular habit of remembering, reflecting upon what God has done in our lives, continuing to stay in the Word, and continuing to pray that God would keep us so that we would be faithful when times of difficulty come upon us. Well, this being the case, and without removing our responsibility to continue to walk closely with the Lord, thanks be unto God that such short-sightedness doesn't equal complete blindness, which is descriptive of the sad and terrible state of the unbeliever. See, the believer can have those times of where they go into blindness temporarily to some extent, but at least by God's grace, it doesn't mean that their eyes are not opened, that they're still not saved. However, secondly, if you're outside of Christ, if you're not a true Christian as defined by and displayed throughout the Scriptures, the Bible classifies you as spiritually blind. And the Lord wants you to have in mind this physical blind man as you think about his condition, his lost state, the lack of fellowship he had, the dejected way that he lived, the desperate condition that he was in. That's your state spiritually. In other words, as the blind man was to physical reality, you are to God and spiritual reality. And believe it or not, your condition is far worse. The damage caused by physical blindness is limited to this life. Spiritual blindness incurs eternal consequences. Friend, if you are still living in your sin, and if you're still rejecting Christ as your Lord and Savior, please understand that your unbelief carries with it eternal consequences. You must understand that your sins against God, your rebellion against, and your rejection of your Creator is laying up for you an eternal weight of wrath which you must and will bear. If you don't see your desperate condition, if you are not driven to repentance and to crying out on your own, Son of David, have pity on me, have mercy on me. If you don't see your desperate condition to the extent that it leads you to cry out to him for mercy, then you will bear the full weight of condemnation that is due your sins. You are living in a perpetual state of spiritual blindness in the present, but you can only hide from your conscience so long. See, the fact of the matter is that you will stand before God. You will face the one whom you avoid in the present. He who is presently unseen to you, you will behold at the final judgment. And when you walk through the grave, which is coming quickly for all of us, you will give an account for how you have lived this short life. And if there is no faith in Christ, there will be no eternal life and glory for you. Consider this illustration for a moment, which I think testifies well as an example of what your lack of faith looks like. What if you knew right now, young people, let me ask you as well, what if you knew right now that a nuclear bomb was heading to Long Island as I speak, and that you would have very little time to get far enough away from it before it hits? And what if you knew that it could not be stopped? What would you do? Would you continue living life as you've lived yesterday and the day before that, as you lived before? If you knew that, if you believed it? See, there's the emphasis of faith. It would lead to this change. It would lead to you to taking action. If you really believed, you would flee from here right away, probably leaving most of your belongings behind. You wouldn't pack all kinds of suitcases. You would leave a lot behind because you know your time is limited. Life is that precious to you, isn't it? Suddenly, the material things that you put your hope in become of so little worth when your life is on the line. It goes back to that example I've given in the past from the movie The Titanic, which I'm not recommending because I know there's some obscenities and things like that in there. But I always go back to that picture. I could see it in my mind when the boat hit that iceberg and all of the women and the children were being put on those lifeboats and they were limited. They didn't have enough lifeboats for everyone on the Titanic. And as they did that, some of the wealthy, because most of the people on that boat were wealthy, came up to the boat, and where the men, the people who were in charge of loading those boats on with women and children, an individual came up with a pocket full of cash and said, "Here, let me on the boat." And the guy looked at him and he was like, "That doesn't mean anything to me anymore. That's just paper. We're all dying here. Who cares about that money, right? It's at this point, life is what matters." And so, in the same way, suddenly you value your life when you realize that can be taken at any moment. Well, God has promised you that you will stand before Him in the judgment, and your death draws nearer and nearer by the day, and you may face it much sooner than you think. And if you're not ready, if you die, there is no turning back at that point. Do you understand that? If you die, you cannot change. There is no repentance on the other side of the grave. There is no gospel for the dead. Ought that not to compel you to urgently flee to Christ right now, without a moment to spare? Right now? Why would you take that chance? You see, the good news is that you have hope right now. You can be saved from your sins and reconciled to God forever. You can be delivered from your present darkness because, as we read in John 1, Jesus is the light of the world. He provides all of the light that you need to find Him and to draw near to Him in truth. And He will direct and guide your life in a way that is joyful because you know you're walking with the Lord. His Word is full of light. And so I would exhort you to seek Him now before it is too late. Don't remain in your blind state, which only leads to eternal condemnation. Jesus Christ has died on behalf of sinners to be a sacrifice on behalf of sinners. And He offers Himself to you and says, "Believe into Me." He was raised from the dead, victorious. Believe into Him. Call upon His name. Repent of your sins and you will be saved. You will have sight and you will walk with Him to glory. May God give you the grace to think about these blind men. May it be etched in your heart to recognize that as they could not see, you cannot see from a spiritual standpoint, that you need to be reconciled to your God. God give you the grace to see that today. Let's pray. Father, we do give You thanks for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for the recording of these signs and wonders that our Lord had performed, revealing His authority, affirming that He was indeed the Son of David, the coming Messiah, that He is the hope, not only of the Jews, but of the whole world, and for all who have faith in Him. We thank You, Lord, that that wall of separation was broken down first between You and mankind, and then between each nation and every other nation. We pray, Lord, that You would give us grace, who are Your people, to walk by faith, to be in Your Word, to reflect upon Your faithfulness to us, that we would exercise that faith, and that we would grow it, Lord, and that we would not revert to blindness, Lord, and turn away from Your Word. And we pray for those who do not know You here today. We ask, Lord, that by Your Spirit, You would trouble their consciences with these truths. Help them to see their true state. Help them to become as desperate as these blind men that would lead them to cry out to You for salvation. We ask that You would open the eyes of the blind here today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.